Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God is shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning with from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Please pray with me. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. That marvelous statement in verse 34 is something I'd like to think about with you a little bit. Let me read it for you again. Peter says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." Now, that's difficult. I think we all have biases, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. In some situations, it's a good thing, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But bias can be a problem, particularly if you're a judge. We expect judges to recuse himself or herself if there's a conflict of interest. It's really not appropriate for a judge to make a judgment concerning something that he or she has a vested interest in. And if we discovered after the fact, after the judgment has been pronounced, that the judge had a vested interest in the judgment, we'd say, "Retrial." We need to do this over again. That has tinctured the judgment and made it unreliable. We can't trust that the judge was impartial and just said what needed to be said and judged in a bias-free way. But again, as I noted a moment ago, bias in and of itself isn't bad. In fact, in certain situations, we expect it. We want it. If we came across a mother who said, "You know, I just love all the children in the world just the same. That's why I won't feed my kids until every child in the world has a full stomach," we'd say of that mother, "You know, you're a little too universal in terms of your affections. You really need to focus in on your kids and make sure that your kids are taken care of. We don't expect you to be fair. We expect you to be partial, because the lives of your children depend on your being partial to their welfare, you know, to their well-being." I remember years ago, or reading years ago, about someone who lived even further back in time, not way back, thinking about Ted Williams. Remember Ted Williams, the baseball player, played for the Boston Red Sox? Now, Ted Williams was a great baseball player, one of the greatest hitters who ever lived. In fact, in his opinion, he was the greatest hitter that ever lived. But it's hard to refute it when the simple fact of the matter is he was the last guy to hit 400. He was an amazing guy. He won the Triple Crown, then went to fight in World War II, and then came back after World War II and won the Triple Crown again. He was that good. But he was an atheist, a very violent and hot-tempered atheist. And he had been raised in a Christian home. And he complained about his mother and her commitment to everyone else in the world beside her own family, that she didn't do her job because she didn't have the bias that a child expects a mother to have for her children. And so he held that against her. His complaint was she was concerned about saving the entire world, and she neglected her own children. He held it against her the rest of his life, held it against God. So being biased is a good thing in certain circumstances. We want that. We expect it. In fact, I would say treason could be defined as an absence of appropriate bias. You really ought to love your country. You ought to be loyal to it. In fact, it's noted, as I've read about the subject of treason, that traitors are often despised even by the people who take advantage of their treason. They might say all sorts of nice things to the traitor in his presence or her presence, but when they're out of the room and the other person is out of hearing, the traitor's out of hearing, they express, well, I despise that guy. There is a place for it. Now, does God play favorites? That's what we have addressed here. Does God play favorites? And Peter says in verse 34, no. He says right here, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But then he goes on to say in verse 35, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So there's a qualification there. Well, what do we do with passages of Scripture that really do seem to imply pretty straightforwardly that God does play favorites? I'm thinking, of course, of a passage from Romans where we're told by the Apostle Paul that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Wow. That sounds like bias to me. By the way, in case you're wondering, that's Romans 9:13. And then, you know, we have just lots of material to work with on this theme. Let's go back and take a look at Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And there in Exodus, we're told, or the Lord says, therefore, this is chapter 19, beginning at verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That sounds like favoritism to me. How do we reconcile these two passages? This passage from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, and this passage we have right here in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Well, I think that one of the things that I've identified here is a problem that not only people who've looked at those passages of Scripture and thought about what appears to be on the surface a contradiction presents a problem, or people who have a problem based on that sort of appearance of contradiction, but there's actually a term for this in the world of theology, and I want to give you the term and hopefully help you understand what it's referring to and why it's perhaps not as bad a thing as it might be implied or inferred based on the term that I'm about to introduce to you. The term is the scandal of particularity. The scandal of particularity. Now, what in the world is being referred to when we think about that phrase? Well, let me step back and provide some background to help perhaps address the problem, but also solve the problem. In the beginning, there was only one household. Of course, I'm thinking about Adam and Eve. And we're actually told by the folks who work with genetic research that we have empirical evidence that we really are all related, that there is one mother that we are all descended from. So it's nice to know that the scientists have caught up with the Bible in this regard. But we all know as well that things didn't go well in that household. There was a temptation and there was a fall. And we're told that in Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, let me take you there. We're going to be jumping around the Bible a little bit. I hope that you don't mind. We're going to jump around the Bible a little bit because this theme runs throughout Scripture. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, we have that very well-known phrase, "For in Adam all die." And then Paul goes on to say, "So also in Christ shall all be made alive." In Adam all die, and in Christ all are made alive. Now, what this implies, of course, is that there's a kind of universal present in the particular. In Adam, we have a single person, but we have a universal consequence that we all have to deal with, the fact of sin. Sin that we wrestle with, that's our inheritance through Adam. And right after the fall, in the very next generation, we see a parting of the ways. We see two lines. We see Cain and we see Abel. And we see with those brothers a hostility. There is an episode, of course, that is horrible to read about. But in that episode, we see Cain rise up and kill his brother. There is a resentment that Cain feels for his brother, because his brother Abel is accepted by God because of his sacrifice, but Cain is not accepted by God, and his sacrifice is unacceptable. Now within that story, things are not explained in the kind of depth that we find later on in Scripture, but we're just simply given that episode in which the righteous suffers at the hands of the unrighteous. And it follows from that point on that there are these alternatives. There is righteousness, and then there is sin. And those two lines run throughout the course of human history. We learn later, though, in the Scriptures, in chapter 12 of Genesis, about another father and another household and a new line. And that household is the household of Abram. And the name Abram is a marvelous name, because it's pregnant with meaning. It means, the name means exalted father. And there's some irony here, because at this point in the story, he has no children. But he's given a marvelous promise. And this promise is a promise that's so capacious, it includes you and me. It's found in Genesis chapter 12. And it's there in the first three verses of Genesis 12. Let me read it for you now. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing.'" Now, so far, so good. It seems as though God is playing favorites. He's focused in on this particular guy and this particular household, and this particular man and his household enjoy God's favor. But that's not where the promise ends. Let's go on to verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So through this particular person, we see an expansive promise that envelops all those who are included in the sort of this vision of the entire earth being blessed through a particular person, Abram. That's the way that the Scriptures get at the whole through the particular. We see the universal through the lens of this particular man and his life. Now, here we have, back in Acts chapter 10, this marvelous account again of Peter in the house of Cornelius. This is a person who was not a Jew. And we see in this particular account the promise that was made to Abraham being fulfilled through Abraham's household. People who are not members of that household are beginning to experience a blessing that they didn't know would come their way, but had been a blessing that God had in mind from the start when he blessed Abram. So in other words, when Abram received that blessing, God had you and me in mind from the beginning. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. Now, the account that we have here of Peter in this house is an account of Peter relating to the members of that house, the fact that he's witnessed something that they didn't get to see. He's witnessed something that he's there to share with them and help them understand. Now, this is a really important thing for us to remember, because not only does this say something about Peter and his work as a witness, it says something to us about you and me and our need to be witnesses. And I'll get to that in a moment. But I want to spend a moment before I do talking about an objection that I come across occasionally to the way God does his work. There are people in our world who don't really like the fact that God works through particular people, and he doesn't, and they don't like the fact that God's work is in a sense dependent upon this method of using particular people, not only in the past but in the present, to spread God's word. They would much rather that God just sort of spoke to everybody directly in the quietness of their hearts, without any kind of intermediary. They would rather that God would just orchestrate things in such a way so that anyone, anywhere, at any time, could just close his or her eyes and just sort of retreat into the heart, and in that sort of inner quiet place, hear the voice of God. Now, there are different groups over the course of human history who have actually promoted this way of thinking. There have even been people and groups within the history of the Christian faith who promoted this way of thinking. I'm thinking, for example, of the Quakers. If you've ever been to a Quaker meeting house, it can be quite a sort of striking experience, because as you're told about Quaker worship, you learn that there's no preaching, for one thing, and there are no sacraments, for another. And instead, everybody just sort of comes into the sanctuary and just sits quietly and waits for the Spirit to move them, and then each person just gets up and shares whatever they think God wants them to say. But what you see in the process is sort of a withdrawal from the world that God has made into sort of an inner sanctuary that exists inside the heart. The Quakers are just on the verge, maybe they even crossed the line in this respect, into Gnosticism, sort of a rejection of the physical world and its goodness, and a retreat into kind of a spiritual world that has no relationship to the world in which we live. There's a huge problem with this, and the problem is this: God loves his world, and he uses it. And with the Bible, we see that God says it is good when the world is made, and he reinforces the goodness of the world by doing certain things. For example, the incarnation. The incarnation is, if nothing else, a statement to us that the world is in its goodness, the physical world as God has made it, is not so awful that God would refuse to enter into it and live in it in a physical body, a body like you and I inhabit. But beyond that, we have the resurrection. Our Lord was raised bodily. And there's a great stress on this, not only in Acts chapter 10, but back in Luke and in other passages of Scripture, in which we see that the bodily nature of the risen Lord is affirmed. Let me take you back to Acts chapter 10. And you see there, in verse 41, Peter notes that the disciples were witnesses of the resurrection and that they actually ate and drank with the risen Lord. And another passage I want to bring to your attention is found in Luke. Toward the end of Luke, in the very last chapter, we see there this account. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, this is one of those instances where, you know, something seems to be too good to be true. They could hardly believe what they're seeing. And while they disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. So the Lord is raised bodily. And the promise of Scripture is that you and I will be raised bodily as well. And the Scriptures also inform us that because of our bodily resurrection, even creation itself will in some sense share in this glorification. Let me take you to Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul makes this clear. There in Romans chapter 8, we see in verses 19 through 23 this from the Apostle Paul. "For the creation awaits with eager longing the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pangs of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The creation that we find ourselves in has a future. Our bodies have a future. The implications of this are profound, and I'm not going to try to comb them all out, but I want to just focus in on one dimension of this. What we're told in Acts chapter 10 is that because Christ is raised from the dead, that the witnesses who have seen him raised in his risen state are to proclaim to the world, they're to bear witness, that Christ is going to judge the world. Let me take you back to Acts chapter 10. Here in Acts chapter 10, we're told, as I noted, in verse 42, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." And later, in fact, in Acts, back down in chapter 20, I'm sorry, not chapter 20, but chapter 17, when Paul is addressing the Areopagus in Athens, he makes, again, that point, and he makes it explicit. If you look with me at that chapter, you'll see that, verse 29 in chapter 17, the Apostle Paul says, as he's addressing Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that divine things like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man, are divine things, but the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead. And this sends a message to the world. Now, Peter says that he was a witness. We saw that back in chapter 10. And the most important thing that he has to relate is that he was a witness of the resurrection. And not everyone saw the risen Lord, but that event that was witnessed was something that had been entrusted to the people that God had chosen. And their testimony was something that was to be shared throughout the world and down through time. And you and I have received their testimony. When we think about sharing our testimony with people, oftentimes I think, you know, we resort to, and this is not a bad thing to do, but we resort to talking about our own personal experience and how God saves us from sin. And I think that's great. I encourage you to do it. But the testimony that the apostles gave to us to share is about something that happened in the past that was a physical event, occurred in human history, and we have been entrusted with their testimony, and we share that testimony with people we come into contact with. This is not simply a matter of our, you know, sharing our personal experiences with one another, as good as that is, as important as that is to do. We're here to share with people not just the future of our personal experiences and our lives, but the future of the world. The world that we live in has a judge. And that judge has been revealed to us by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And we will give an account to him. Now, getting back to this whole matter of bias and who is qualified to judge, I know that we live in a day when people downplay judgment and the idea is that we should affirm each other in whatever thing that we want to do. You know, you affirm me and I affirm you, and no one's allowed to judge anybody anytime, anywhere, under any circumstances. But what that implies is that we are the meaning makers of our lives, and that the reality that we live in, this world that we live in, is a meaningless place apart from our intentions and what we do and what we want and the goals that we pursue. But the resurrection of Jesus from the dead bodily says that is not the case. This world has a future, and this world has a judge, and each one of us will give an account to him. And we don't give our lives their final meaning. The meaning of our lives is found in the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will determine the meaning of our lives. Now, that's a pretty significant thing to think about. The reason, of course, that he is made the judge is because he is the one who is vindicated. We judged him unworthy. When we look at the story of Christ and his trial before the Sanhedrin and with Pilate, we see a man who is rejected. And over the course of our own lives, as we lived our lives without Christ, we, in effect, rejected him as well and said amen to those who had rejected him. But this man that the world condemned as unworthy and who had been crucified, this man was vindicated by his Father in heaven, and that vindication was made evident through him being raised from the dead. In other words, we had the human court that had condemned Christ overridden by a higher court that said, you got that judgment wrong. The great judge, the heavenly judge, declared Christ just and raised him from the dead and made him the judge of the world, revealing to you and me that our future is found in him, if we have a future at all. Throughout the New Testament, in different places, we see that marvelous statement from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone, the head of the corner. And the temple of God that is being built is has him as its foundation. And we as Christians are living stones being joined together, united to Christ, a dwelling place for him to continue his work in the world today as the church. Now, I know that this is perhaps a line of thinking that you don't generally follow. I've tried to take you in some directions today that perhaps even as you think about the resurrection, you might not have ever considered. But the thing that I want to get across as clear as I can, because there seems to me to be an ethos in the church today and even in the world that rejects the judgment of God in the name of grace. There's a sense in which we have implied to us the idea that grace is somehow just God kind of going easy on things. Grace is a sort of easygoing attitude. But that's not the case. Grace is not making light of sin. Grace is the redirection of its consequences onto someone who is innocent for the sake of those who are not. Christ suffered and died for you and me so that we could enjoy God's favor. That's grace. In other words, you don't get to grace by sort of circumventing judgment. You get to grace by passing through the judgment. And Christ passed through the judgment for us. And it's because of that we are indebted to him. God is life. There is no life outside of God. God is also holy, which means there is no sin in God. Put those two thoughts together. No sin in God, no life outside of God, means that you can't live in God and live in sin, and you can't have life and sin at the same time. These are mutually exclusive things. That implies that either our sins die in God or we die in our sins. That's the reality. The lie that the world tells you is that if you want to really live, you live for your passions, for your sins. That's really living. Scripture tells you that's really dying. That's an illusion, and it's an illusion that kills. Life is found in God. And the alternative to God is not really living. The alternative to God is really dying. So my question for you is this. Where do you live? Are you trying to live for yourself in Adam? That's where you find death. Or are you alive in Christ? Do you dwell in him? Do you trust him for your salvation? He is your judge. He's the one who will judge the living and the dead. He's the one who gives our lives meaning. We don't do that. The only way we give our lives meaning is by the choices we make in light of his judgment. If we choose to live for ourselves and for sin, the meaning of our lives will be death and the punishment that sinful people are subject to because of their sins, or life, because we've trusted in him and have relied upon his sacrifice for our sins and believed in his resurrection so that we can know life, not only in the world to come, but even today. That's the choice. Christ is the one who judges, and Christ is the one that is the one who gives the world its meaning. The world that's all around us. The life that we lead in our bodies. And it's why our lives can matter, and why our testimonies can matter, and why our witness matters. Because it really is a world that God has made and delights to use, and he delights to use his people, you and me. And there's another reason why your life can have meaning, as you subject your lives to God in his service through Christ. A lot to think about here today. I've tried to plant some seeds in your minds, and I know that I have not done justice to the gospel. Nevertheless, I hope that I've been clear enough to get across the truth that Christ is the judge, and the lives that we lead in our bodies matter, and that we are subject to his judgment, and he's the one who determines what's what, not you and me. Let's pray.